Good morning, PCC. Good morning. My name's Andrew, if you're just joining us. I'm the student ministry pastor. I'm filling in, as Jim said in his update, pinch hitting, somewhat on short notice, in a sermon series that I beg to not be a part of. So, we're all in for a wild ride. It should be great. It's good. I want to give Pastor Jim just the chance. He's off doing his grandfather duties, and we want to give him the freedom to do that. And so, happy to step in. And the interesting thing is, though, he's kind of set aside 4 weeks for this. And so, next week will be the closing. Today, we're going to kind of stay in the neighborhood, but something that I think can help set up the closing. It's not exactly on the same path that he was going, but I think it will help set up for where he's going next. So as I get started, one of the things I started thinking about, and I think what's so great about some of the songs is getting us set up for that, and thinking of the joy of the house of the Lord. I've been thinking about home, in a sense, and this idea of home. And as I was thinking about it, I began to realize I've pretty much grown up as a child, like thinking back to my childhood, I pretty much grew up in the same house. Technically, I moved a few times, but I was a baby and I couldn't remember, so I don't think that counts. Ever since I could remember, I had one home, and it became a home. It was a place where we had our family dinners and our family game nights. It was a place where the extended family would come over. We celebrate holidays together. A place where I would be outside in the backyard or in the pool on those warm summer nights with my friends. And a place where I could come home, kick my shoes off, kind of find my comfy chair in our quote-unquote man cave we had, and feel comfortable, feel at home, feel like myself. But all of that changed when I graduated and I had to move off to college. I went from being a SoCal sunny kid to moving to the Midwest, moving to downtown Chicago. And I know some of you are young and you've done move-in day, or you're doing move-in day. A lot of my former students are doing move-in day just around the corner. And it's a weird feeling, because you're moving all this stuff in, you got a bed, you got a desk, you got a closet, it's all in one room now, so it's a little different. But you have the makings of a home, a house, but it doesn't feel like home. It didn't feel safe, it didn't feel comfortable, I had a stranger living with me. And I didn't feel like I could unwind or be myself. And as I began thinking, I kind of thought about it a little bit more, and now in this stage of life, where I feel like I have probably the most important part of a home in Katie, but in moving from place to place, we're kind of in this transitional process of moving from an apartment to an apartment or something like that, and I thought about it, and I thought, you know, that's not uncommon. I feel like now we live in much more of a transitional world, where people are changing cities, especially here. Maybe you're changing cities or jobs or moving out of state. People seem to always be moving out of state or college or something like that. And the idea of kind of growing up in this single home with our grandparents just down the street is becoming harder and harder. It's fading. It's harder for the sense of home to come by. Many of us go about our days living in places that we know are temporary. We're looking to the next thing. And so because of that, we're becoming more disconnected than ever. It's harder and harder to find a place we belong, a connection. And we long for a place to feel grounded, to feel comfortable, to feel safe, to feel at home. Here's the good news. Here's what I'm thinking about today as we've been doing this Imago Dei series. I think that as Imago Dei, as the image of God, we are most at home in God's presence. And so as Imago Dei, we are most at home in God's presence. We're linked to God's presence. If you're following along your notes, that doesn't actually fit in number one. Hence, it says number two. When you get like 48 hours, the numbers don't always match. But as Imago Dei, we're most at home in God's presence. So as the image of God, the presence of God also is linked. It's very crucial. It's very important. And I think that's important for where we're going in the series as well. And so because of this, I think as we are the image of God, we're most like ourselves when we're in God's presence. We're most like ourselves when we're in God's presence. And here's the good news. God desires for us to be in his presence. He wants us to be in his presence. He calls us and he draws us into his presence. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We're going to kind of weave through them as we have for this series. So go ahead and open up to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We're kind of looking in at the beginning. So as Imago Dei, as the image of God, the presence of God also is very important. It's linked together. And the good news is God desires to have us in his presence, and he has since the very beginning. If you have your Bibles and you want to, and you're in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, go ahead and first look at Genesis 2. Because in Genesis 2, we get kind of this more like narrative, poetic, hybrid take again on Adam's creation. And what we see in verse 7 is this first kind of clue into God drawing us into his presence, even from the very beginning. It says, "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, the breath of life, and the man became a living being." I'm even just going to stop there first. We see in this take of creation, God is forming Adam, but then what does he do? He pulls him close and he breathes life into him. I don't know if any of you have done like CPR training, or you've had to, maybe you're a lifeguard and you've had to like save someone's life, but you think about this moment, and that's even not like an intimate thing, but how close do you have to breathe? To breathe life into someone. And so we see from the very beginning, God is breathing the life into us. But it doesn't stop there. We see that God creates humans, he creates Adam, he creates Eve, he places them in the garden. And as he places them in the garden, we see that it's not just kind of like some of the other creation accounts of the area where it's like, okay, God create, or the God, whatever they believe in, like create someone, now you go work, and now like go do it, I'll see you later, bye, like have a good time. This creation account's different. He creates Adam and Eve, he places them in the garden, and he walks and talks with them, created to be in his presence. If you look at Genesis 3, I know there's a lot happening in Genesis 3, and so we often miss it. But in Genesis 3, we get this, one of these kind of accounts of where God is walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. It's kind of a small part, and we miss it often, but in Genesis 3, 8, we get kind of this insight. It says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he is walking in the garden in the cool day." It's very easy to pass over because we know Genesis 3. We looked at it last week. We know what's coming. We know what's happening. And we're like holding intention for kind of the shoe to drop, and we're waiting for this moment. But in doing so, we're actually missing all these ways, even in the fall, that God is expressing his desire for us to be in his presence. It's easy to pass over. Even in the fall, though, God's expressing his desire for them. In this moment, as God is walking in the garden, we know that what's happening is that Adam and Eve are hiding. So God desires for them to be in his presence, and basically they're hiding, they're running away from home, in a sense. But what's interesting is it's something that we all do. As a little kid, I can remember, especially, you know, it's funny, it's summer, especially in the summer, kind of those long days where I've been at home, I've been with my brother, we've been playing, we've been going outside, we've been doing all sorts of stuff. But as evening approached and as it got later in the day, we would sit by the window. We'd check through the window. We're waiting for Dad to get home, waiting for him to come back from work. And when we could hear kind of the like purr of the engine as it pulled into the driveway and it sat there for a second, it did not matter what game we were playing. It did not matter who was winning. Nothing else mattered. We would get up from there. We'd run to the door because Dad was home. And I feel like now looking back, he never had a chance to breathe because he like came in and it was like, Dad, guess what happened? And we're telling him all about our day and we're rushing him, we're bombarding him, or we're running with a glove and we're saying it's time to play catch. And he never had this moment, but there's this big desire to be there and be there with him. Unless my brother or myself, usually my brother, had been bad that day, had caused a little bit too much trouble for mom all day long. And then you heard that age-old adage, the common saying, right, like, just wait until your dad gets home. And now, We're going about our day, and as evening rolls on, we're checking the window, we're looking, we're listening for the car, but it wasn't to run to him. It was to run and hide when he came in. And the funny thing is, looking back now, I don't still understand why we do it or why we did it, because it wasn't like a moment of like they would talk and then he'd come like screaming and get us or something. My parents are very gentle. They would like pull us out and kind of talk to us and talk it over. And it was always about bringing us back into relationship with them, bringing us back into healing with them. But it was so interesting to me to think of that. Because we see this here too. When we have something to hide, God's presence doesn't feel like home. It feels like a threat. It feels like the last place we want to be. We want to be anywhere but there. But as the image of God, that's where we're created to be. That's where we're most ourselves. I think it's encouraging to see that even in this story, while we're running, while Adam and Eve are hiding, while we hide, God is seeking. He's walking in the garden and he's seeking them. Even when they're sent out, and then afterwards, even when they're sent out for their own good, it's kind of a way to return to his presence. And so as I began thinking about it more and more and seeing this kind of play out through the story and looking at Imago Dei and looking at image of God, something else popped up. And it's linked to God's presence. And I think of what it is that our creation as the image of God means that his presence is woven into our DNA. I want to clear something up as we go and as we close out the series for next week. We've been using this phrase, Imago Dei. We've been using this phrase, image of God. I think it's important today to kind of take it to a new level. Because when we think of Imago Dei, I don't know about you, but oftentimes I kind of thought about it as a mirror. But here's the point if you're following along. Imago Dei is not just a reflection. The image of God is not just a reflection. It doesn't just mean that we're kind of reflecting something. We're simply a mirror. We reflect what God looks like to others, or if you kind of think of it as like a child outside with either a piece of glass or a mirror or something, and they're pointing into the sun. I think there's a next slide. Might be frozen. It breaks down a lot. It's more than a reflection, right? We're more than mirrors. Because the truth is, if being the image of God just means that we're simply a reflection, that's all we are, then what that leaves is that there's a chance that God's not really present or he's not really available. And I think there's something in Genesis here that shows us there's more. Because if we look at it, a reflection or a mirror is not the best definition for the word. It's not what's happening in the story, and it's not really what's being explained in Genesis. If you want to open to Genesis 1, we're kind of working backwards. Genesis 1, 27, we get this account now, the first creation account of humans. And so in Genesis 1, in verse 27, we get this first account, and it says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them." That's where we're getting this, right? The image of God. The word here, the Hebrew word here, that's happening in this sentence, in this passage, is selam. The Hebrew word that's happening here is selam. My tech guy made a correction for me. I accidentally misspelled it, but that's why they're the best in the business. It's selam. The word that's happening here is selam. And usually in Genesis 1, we translated it as image. But if you kind of dig through the Bible and you look what's going on, you kind of can see this word's used throughout the Old Testament. But the most common translation for this word is not image. It's actually idol. The most common translation for this word, selam, is not image. It's idol. You know, that thing that people built, the statues, the calves, the chocolate bunnies, those things, the few VeggieTales people, thank you. Those things that Israel was specifically told not to worship. That's where it's being used. And the interesting thing is you dig a little deeper, selam, it has a sister word in the other languages of the ancient Near East, the languages surrounding Israel. And every single time that word is used, it's understood that this word doesn't mean something abstract. It doesn't mean an idea. It means something concrete. It means something physical, something you could touch, something you could see. Now, just a statue, I heard that, yes. Statue is basically what it would mean, right? And look, I'm not a Bible translator, but I can completely understand why they would use the word image instead of idol, where it's what's often used, because idol is kind of a scary word. It's not a word you definitely want to play with, right? But we're going to today. Because I think it's important, because I think it shows us something else here. But it's not necessarily one you want to use here, because you kind of ask the question, well, why would humanity be created as the idol of God? Like, doesn't that sound blasphemous? That doesn't sound right. And as we all know kind of this command, right, do not worship idols. But you know what's interesting? If you look at the Old Testament, if you look at the law, you'll see that God commands Israel. He commands his followers, do not worship false idols. And we all know that. But there's a second part to it that I often forget. It also says, don't make any idols of me. Don't make any statues of me. So not only were they not supposed to worship false idols, but they weren't supposed to make any idols of God. And I wonder, along with many other scholars, but I wonder if Israel was not allowed to make idols because they were supposed to be his idol. Now, before you write in the comments, put your pen down for just a moment, okay? Don't write that angry comment just yet. You can write a prayer request, but not that one yet. Because I don't mean what you maybe think I mean. Okay, I don't mean what you think I mean. I don't mean that they're supposed to be worshipped, as we often read the stories of idols. That does not mean, that's not what I mean. I don't mean humans are supposed to be worshipped. Actually, I mean just the opposite. Because if you were doing it right, an image or an idol was actually supposed to point, deflect the praise to something bigger. It was supposed to point to something bigger or something better. And so if you're not convinced today and you still want to stick with a mirror analogy, you need to do it kind of as N.T. Wright does it, and he says it's an angled mirror. So we're not just reflecting God's presence, we're also deflecting, in a sense, the praise of creation back up to God. And so I don't mean by saying, well, perhaps are we the idols of God, meaning we're supposed to be worshipped, or we're supposed to be celebrated, or we're supposed to replace him. Completely the opposite. Completely the opposite. What I mean is this, if you're following along in your notes, Imago Dei, the image of God, is a tangible image. It's a tangible image. It's something you can touch. It's something you can see. It's something you can feel. Idols were a tangible representation of the character and of the attributes of the gods they belonged to. They were to give a concrete shape to the spiritual presence and authority of the deity. They were the embodied presence of God. They point to something bigger. They point to something better. And what's more important, especially for today, they are incredibly linked to the presence of the God they represented. They are linked to the presence of the God they represented. You don't need to turn to this because I'm just going to kind of summarize it, but there's this interesting story in the Old Testament where we kind of see this played out. It happens in 1 Samuel, if you're curious. 1 Samuel 4 and 5. But again, I'm not going to read it. I'm going to paraphrase it, so you don't need to turn there. But in Israel, or in 1 Samuel 4 and 5, we get this story. The Philistines, Israel's sworn enemies, attack them. They win the battle, and they steal the Ark of the Covenant. They take the Ark out of Israel, and they take it back home. It's a dark day for Israel. That's an important part for them. And Philistines have taken it, and they've taken it away. And they take it away, and they take it back home, and they take it to the temple of their false idol, a god they called Dagon. And what they did is they placed the ark in front of this false idol in a way to say, look, we won the battle. The ark is submitting now to our god. Look, there's something bigger going on. Our god beat your god, in a sense, right? Like, we're better. That's what they were saying. And they're like high-fiving each other, and they're partying, and they leave. They come back the next day to check on it and to celebrate, and the unimaginable has happened. Their false idol, their statue they had, has fallen over on its face, is laying face down, in a sense, bowing before the ark. The Philistines are shocked, a little terrified. Now they're hoping, okay, maybe someone like bumped a table, someone knocked something over. Like, it's never fallen before, but maybe this time it did. And they're worried. And so they put it back up, and they're like, okay, things are back, things are right, kind of pat it on, and they walk out. They come back the next day, probably a little suspicious, hoping things are okay. And they see that their false idol is in the same place again, bowing down before the ark, bowing down before God, except for this time, its hands are broken off, and its head is split. They know something's going on now, and they're terrified. Instead of bowing in submission, instead of God bowing in submission to theirs, Dagon, it was the other way around on their own home territory. Dagon was bowing before God. The situation was not lost on the Philistines. In fact, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us. Get it out of here, for his hand is heavy on us and on our God. The idol of Dagon, which represented Dagon's very presence, shattered before the image, or before the ark of the true God. It shattered before him. And because it fell, they understood that not just that statue, but the thing it represented was in trouble. And so they wanted to get that ark out of here. Here's why I tell this story. Because I think it reminds us that as the image of God, I'm using that language now, because I think it's more important. As the image of God, we're much more than just a mirror. We're much more than just a simple reflection. Something that could kind of break and you could get away with it and replace it. We're linked to God and we're linked to his presence. Author, theologian, and a professor, a guy named Jeff Holsklaw, he put it this way. If the mirror of a telescope is broken, that doesn't mean the light from the star no longer shines. If you're using a telescope to see a star and the mirror inside it breaks, the star's not gone. The star's still there. There's no real connection between the star and the mirror. The mirror simply reflects the light given by the star, and if the mirror breaks, it can be replaced. Not so with an image, with an idol. Idol so connected to the presence of the one that it images, that if it's knocked over or destroyed, the deity itself is affected. That's why they wanted to get nothing to do with the ark anymore. They wanted to get it away because they knew something bigger was happening. As Imago Dei, as the image of God, we are connected to the presence of God. God is with us. We're at home. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that like if you fall and break your arm, God's like, ow, right? That hurts. But again, because we're so linked to his presence, I think we do see how he feels and cares for us. One of every Awana's member's favorite verse is Jesus wept, because you get like a free badge, really easy to remember. But in there is so much depth. Jesus is weeping. Right, with Lazarus in the tomb, he's not crying because he knows that Lazarus is dead and he can't do anything about it. In fact, he knows he's about to do something about it. He's weeping because he's so connected to the people around him. He's feeling what they're feeling. He is connected with them. Jesus feels for us. Now, here's the important so what. Here's why I'm telling you this. I'm telling you this, and this is why it's connected to our series. As image of God, as Imago Dei, this should impact every single thing that we do. It should impact everything about us and everything that we do. It's not just a fun little series we're talking about. It impacts everything. The biggest takeaway is this. Whose you are comes before who you are. Whose you are comes before who you are. As the image of God, our identity is firmly linked with our Creator. It's about whose we are. That has to come first. Imago Dei. We were created in his image to be a tangible representation, to be something you could see and touch and know God's presence is around. We're created in his, we belong to him. We find purpose and we find comfort in him. We're not like a mirror that can just be tossed out if it cracks. If it becomes cloudy from overuse, we can't be replaced. We belong in the presence of God. We're welcomed before him. And the encouraging thing is we don't need to be afraid to draw near to him, like a child hiding, worried about the discipline that's coming. God created us to be with him, to always know and be known in his presence. Holsklaw said again, you're not placed in the corner and forgotten. You are made for God's presence. You are to live and dwell with him. You are made in God's image. You belong in the family. It's about whose you are. That comes before everything else. So when we're presented with life's big questions, when we have to ask the questions of who am I? Where do I belong? What's my purpose? The first thing we have to start with is whose we are. And now, look, these are questions we often use a lot in youth ministry. We ask them all the time, and we have people think about it. But it's not just for young people kind of growing up. There's a lot of times you're going to have to ask these life questions. Career change happens. Who am I? What's my purpose? Where do I belong? Relationships, threatened or lost. Who am I now? Where do I belong? Or a new stage of life. I feel scary and different. Who am I? Where do I belong? It's not who am I, it's whose am I. That's the start. My grandma, we call her Grammy, affectionately, she is probably the best, for me, representation of someone representing God. She just is like what it looks like to be a child of God, fully in it. She is amazing. We like to call her a saint. She has a PCC mug. We give her one for every Christmas. It's like an easy Christmas gift. But she uses it every morning. She drinks coffee from it, and she prays for me, and she prays for you. And the amazing thing that I even think about now, seeing this kind of journey happen, is I don't come from it, but both my parents come from families of divorce. And for my Grammy especially, this was really hard. She didn't want her identity to be seen as a divorcee. She didn't want that to be who she was. And so she kind of had to go on this journey. She kind of had to go on this journey, and that's kind of where she began to meet the Lord and where her life was changed. And what really changed for her was understanding this element, understanding it's not who I am, it's whose I am. And as she leaned more and more in the presence of God, what she realized, especially with the divorcee part, was this isn't my identity, it's just part of my story. And I don't think there's anyone that shows me what it's like to be a child of God more than her. The starting point is whose we are. So what's your starting point? What's your starting point for you? When the questions of how are you making these kind of big life questions, these questions come up, the who am I, the where do I belong, the transitions that happen in life, the scary things that come out, or moving to a different place, trying to find a home, where is your starting point? Who's helping you make those decisions? Perhaps is another question. Are you leaving room for the Spirit to speak into your life, to help with your daily decisions, to impact the way that you talk to people or you think or what's coming next in life? How is Scripture shaping your worldview, shaping the way you interact with people, you talk with people, you see one another? Because if we begin to see Imago Dei more and more and more, I think we would treat each other a lot better. Treat each other as image bearers. How is Scripture shaping your worldview? It's kind of like Pastor Bruce said a little bit earlier. If you worship God on Sunday, as kind of the one you belong to, it's easy to do in here, and then you leave out, how are you living on Monday? What are you looking like there? Are you revealing the one you belong to? The one who has shaped you. My encouragement would be this: lean back into God's presence. That's where home is. That's when we're most like ourselves. If you want just even just a small practical way to do that, one way, and the office staff's gonna hate me for this, use our office staff. Like, call in, check with the pastors, talk to someone. Use your life group. We're meant to do this in community, but so lean into the presence, but don't do it alone. Don't try to figure out how you can do this yourself. Lean into God's presence and use others as you can do it, because at the end of the day, it's about whose we are. After that, we can discover who we are. Let's pray. God, as we look just deeper into what it means to be your image and the connection to you, God, challenge us. Challenge us to see you more and more clearly. Challenge us to see your presence more and more clearly. Challenge us to live in your presence more and more clearly. Because I think there's so many points in the day where I do not live like I'm in your presence, God. So help us to see that more. Help us to feel at home with you and know that that's where we belong. That's where we've been created, God. Challenge us. We love you. We praise you, God. And we ask that you continue to shape us as we go about life and we try to figure out who we are. So we pray in your name. Amen.